Well, we're taking a trip. We've been with Paul on his missionary journeys, and as I mentioned last week, we're going to have a couple-week vacation in the Mediterranean. Does that sound good? So we got some visitors today. You showed up on the right day. We're giving everyone a trip to the Mediterranean today with Paul in Ephesus. A little before we read the passage, I want you to know a little bit about this city where Paul's going to be today, Ephesus. Perhaps you've heard of it. It's located at the mouth of the Caistor River of Asia Minor. It's where we would call Turkey today. That's where we're located. This city was established 1,000 years before Jesus Christ was born. It's an extraordinary city. It's a wonderful city. When Paul comes on the scene, the city is in economic strait. I mean, it's really been strapped for a long time before Paul gets there. In fact, Mark Anthony had taxed the city of Ephesus 10 times above the normal taxation levels to pay for civil wars that resulted after the assassination of Julius Caesar on the Ides of March. 44 BC. So this city had had some serious economic struggles and pressures. When Augustus became emperor, peace and some measure of civility had returned to Asia Minor and to the city of Ephesus. It was a free city. It had its own government. They didn't have Roman officials in Ephesus. It was had a Greek constitution, had a population of about 500,000. It's a large city in the ancient world. It had an amphitheater. Pastor Scott next week is going to talk to you about that amphitheater. We'll see it there. About 25,000 people will fit in this amphitheater. It's got a marvelous library that compared to the library in Alexandria. It had a marketplace, 360 square feet. Of course, it had the temple of Artemis, one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. It is the city, you've heard of Timothy in the New Testament, 1st and 2nd Timothy. Timothy is going to go to Ephesus and be one of the elders in Ephesus. He's going to continue to preach and teach and labor where Paul started. All of that gives you some idea of this city, but Luke is going to tell us what happens in that city. Look with me. Acts 19, starting in verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 20 today. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. And some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation. He withdrew from them and took disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even the handkerchiefs or aprons that touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had an evil spirit, had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them, mastered all of them and overpowered them, so they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found that it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevailed mightily. Amen. So what happened in Ephesus? Three particular things I want us to see concerning the gospel coming to Ephesus. Now, the gospel had already come to Ephesus in Aquila and Priscilla. Remember, we met them through the ministry of Apollos. We've seen him before. But now, Apollos is sent off to Corinth. Paul comes on the scene. Luke wants to give us a summary, if you will, a summary of different kinds of things that are going on over this period of 2 years. One, we're going to see what was taking place in the Jewish synagogue. Two, we're going to see what's taking place in this Hall of Tyrannus. It's a rented building. They rent it out. And three, I want us to see what is going on just among various people, in groups of people. So the gospel in the synagogue. Let's start there. Now, that's not where Luke starts in the chapter, I know, but we'll come back to where he starts. But I want us to start in the synagogue. That's what Paul always does, right? Paul comes to a town. There's a Jewish synagogue there. What does he do? He goes to the synagogue. To the Jew first, and also the Gentile. And Paul, as he always does, he does this. He goes to the synagogue. Now, he's going to leave the synagogue again. He's going to turn towards the Gentiles. But for three months, he spends time in the synagogue, ministering, preaching, proclaiming the gospel, the good news to people there in the synagogue. Now, Luke gives us a graphic description here of Paul's ministry in the synagogue, and he uses two particular verbs, reasoning and persuading. Did you notice that? Underline those words, reasoning and persuading. The same word is going to be used again when he comes to the rented hall. He's reasoning. So this reasoning and persuading, this is the notion of apologetics. He's discussing, he's arguing, he's getting an idea, as it were. He's analyzing the understanding of these Jews in regard to the Old Testament. He's analyzing their beliefs. He's examining them compared to a consistent biblical worldview. He's breaking down the false notions that they've built up. He's looking at it. He's discussing it. He's examining it. He's making a defense for the true faith. Reasoning and persuading that's going on here. Luke says that he does this how? Do you notice? Boldly. That's the description of how Paul speaks here. Boldly. It's one of Luke's favorite words to use of Paul's preaching in the book of Acts. Boldly. He's boldly preaching without the fear of man. Paul is preaching without the fear of man. The reality of Jesus Christ. The reality of who Jesus is. Remember later when Paul writes back to Ephesus? That wonderful, right at the end of Ephesians 6. So right after he's talked about the whole armor of God, he tells them this, "Pray also for me." And one of the things that Paul asks them to pray for is the same word, that he might preach with boldness. So here's the Ephesians who have witnessed Paul preaching boldly before man. He turns around later and he's going to ask them, pray for me that I will preach with boldness. They've seen it. They've witnessed it. And what does he preach? What does he preach so boldly? The kingdom of God. That our text says he preached the kingdom of God. Now that's an interesting phrase, the kingdom of God. And in many ways that sums up the New Testament. It's about the kingdom of God. In many ways it sums up the whole Bible. The kingdom of God. That when John the Baptist appears on the scene, he comes preaching the kingdom of God. And when Jesus appears on the scene in his public ministry, he's preaching the kingdom of God. Now it's interesting, all these people preaching the kingdom of God, none of the gospel writers say, this is what the kingdom of God is. It's interesting. They none of them define it for us. The kingdom of God. No one says, here's what the kingdom of God is. They didn't have to, because those people that heard John the Baptist and those people that heard Jesus, they understood the expression, the kingdom of God. Even though in the Old Testament it only occurs four times, they understood what they were talking about, because this idea has been throughout the whole Old Testament that God has a king. God is going to send his own Christ. God is going to send the Messiah, and he's going to rule and reign. It's been there. That idea is everywhere in the Old Testament. And Paul is preaching, and he's preaching boldly about the kingdom of God. He's preaching things like Psalm chapter 2, remember that? When God says, I'll take my king and place him on my holy hill, and he's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron, kiss the sun, lest he turn on you in his fury. And here's Paul preaching the kingdom of God. Turn to Jesus. The kingdom of God has been, we've been looking for this king, and now here's the king. The rule and the reign of the king. Luke tells us right at the end of the book of Acts, we'll get there one day, hopefully, Lord willing, Acts chapter 28, that Paul is under house arrest in Rome. He's in his rented home. He's in Rome, and he's writing. Luke tells us he's preaching the kingdom of God and proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching in regard to Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. He's preaching about the kingdom. Jesus is the king. God's call is that we submit to the king, that we own him as our Lord and Savior. He is the prophet, priest, and king. That's what Paul preached. The rule and reign of Jesus Christ. That all of, if you are God's people, you come to God through this king, that he rules over your life. And that's the same message that I'm preaching this morning. That there are two kingdoms. There is God's and there is that which is not God's. And there is no in between. And either you submit to Jesus as God's king and that he has absolute authority over your life, or you're in another kingdom. It's the kingdom of God. And you're not born physically into the kingdom of God. You're born spiritually. We call it the new birth, being born again. If you've never been born again, trust in Christ now. Believe in him. And know what it is. Because this king came and lived and died in our place. This king demands your full allegiance. There's no half allegiance to this king. And this king is coming back one day to judge the living and the dead. Luke also tells us what the response was to this message, doesn't he? Some people became stubborn, and they spoke, he says, evil of the way. That phrase is great, right? The way. It is a reminder. There is a gospel way. There is a gospel way. When you become a Christian, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you follow a way. There's a particular way that a Christian lives and believes, and it's different than we were before. It's different than we used to be. There is a particular way. We're marked by repentance, right? We're marked by pursuing Jesus. This is what the word repentance means, right? That we were going one direction, and we repent, and we turn, and we go another direction. It's a different way. Here, they're speaking evil of the way. But it's discernible, isn't it? Those who are Christians, it's discernible who is in the way and who's not in the way. There's a Christian way. There's the Christ-like way. And here, people, these stubborn people, they begin to speak evil of the way. You read Psalm chapter 16. It says, "You make known to me the path of life." The pathway of life. And Paul is preaching in these synagogues the pathway of life, the Messiah that they had looked for, the Messiah that they had longed to come. Well, he has come, and his name is Jesus of Nazareth, and he is the way, the truth, and the life. And they speak evil of it. The pathway of life. He's preaching the pathway of life to them. Here's the way. And they say, "No, we choose death." It's sad, isn't it? Paul's preaching hope in the gospel way, and they reject it outright. But I want to say, it's not just sad in their cases. It's sad in this room too, isn't it? To be here, to be in America, to have such religious freedoms that all of us, you don't even have to be a Christian. You can have a Bible. You can hear gospel truths. You're here this morning. You've already heard that Jesus demands your allegiance and he'll forgive your sins. Come and you can be part of his family. But many will say, "No, thank you." And that's very sad. That is very sad. So even as we read this and we see that these people choose death rather than the pathway of life, life or death. Which would you choose? Which way would you choose? Life or death? That's the difference here between following Christ and not following Christ. Having Christ as your king and not having Christ as your king. Life and death, friends. Notice that the gospel doesn't just go to the synagogue. It also goes to the public square, the public arena. So Paul exits the synagogue. He realizes he's preaching his pearls before swine. He recognizes that. And so he leaves, and he takes some disciples with him. So just like, remember when he was in Corinth, he left the synagogue. When he was in Corinth, remember where he went to? He went next door. Now we know also where he goes to. He goes to this rented hall, the Hall of Tyrannus. Say, okay, maybe gives, and this might give us a little bit of setting of the Mediterranean life. Just as I've studied, the Western text of the New Testament says that he was at the Hall of Tyrannus from the hours of 11 in the morning to 4 in the afternoon. Oh, that's kind of a weird little fact. Why would they throw that in there? Well, for the Mediterraneans, nothing happened between 11 and 4. It was, if you were, the siesta time. They would take those afternoon breaks. They would work in the morning. They'd take the afternoon off. They'd come back and finish later on in the afternoon and evening. This was the life. You didn't do anything in that time. It was the siesta time. They begin early in the morning. Take the break. And here is Paul. He's renting this building because, maybe because it's unused at that time. Everybody else is taking siesta. They're gone. They're taking their breaks. And as he's in and as he's teaching, and as he's doing this in this rented hall, he goes there, we're told, daily. Maybe he got it cheap during that time. Nobody else was renting it. But there's this great response, isn't it? This great response. All of Asia hears. Over these 2 years, the word is going out. This is evangelism that's taking place. There's something extraordinary that's going on. He's there and he's reasoning from about Christ and he's sharing the gospel. And something is exciting here. Paul can't stop preaching the gospel. He leaves the synagogue and he says, I'm not going to the synagogue now, but I can't shut up about it. I'm going to rent the hall of Tyrannus. I'm going to go every day reasoning Christ. Sharing the gospel. So even after he leaves the synagogue, the natural place for him to go, to the Jew first. Now you see him going to the Gentiles. He rents this building and he's there daily. So you can even imagine how this works, right? He invites people. So during the morning he's working, Quill and Priscilla, making tents, laboring. He's there. He's a tent maker. You're coming in, you're working, and while he's working, he's talking to you. And he says, hey, why don't you come over to the Hall of Tyrannus during siesta time? We can discuss this. And there's success. And after doing 5 or 6 hours, he'd meet with these clients, and they'd come back, and they'd come back to the Hall of Tyrannus. Apparently, he'd been very interesting to talk to, right? If I'm giving up my nap time to come, apparently it's very interesting to talk to Paul and to hear him reason from the scriptures. But read in verse 10 there, and this took place. Notice it says, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. This is evangelism that's taking place, friends. Now, I want to say, we do have to interpret the word all there. I don't think he means everybody in Asia was a Christian. But Luke wants us to see, doesn't he? For a period of 2 years, Paul is doing this. He's going to the Hall of Tyrannus. He's sharing the gospel. This is evangelism, and there's great success because the gospel is going throughout Asia. Gloriously. He's making the gospel known throughout Asia. There's enormous success to Paul's labors. And this is kind of a special ministry. Even as I was thinking about this, I got thinking about Francis Schaeffer. Some of you know Francis Schaeffer, right? He's this little weird-looking guy. He wears Swiss clothes. He'd wear knickers. He had a little goatee with nothing else here. And he was a brilliant man. And so he would invite these people to his house in Switzerland. But the people that he'd invite wasn't the pastors and the nice, respectable people. The communist and the anarchist and the philosophers and the crazy, whacked-out musicians, they would all go to Le Brie and they'd all discuss philosophy and just this amazing ministry that he had in Le Brie. And in many ways, man, I encourage you to read some Francis Schaeffer. This guy was a prophet. The things that he said in the 60s and 70s, we're living them every day. It's amazing. And some circles were still indebted to Francis Schaeffer. In the conservative resurgence of the Southern Baptist Convention for the arguments of the inerrancy of Scripture, some of the things, areas in which he worked to pen and to argue and to defend, we're indebted to him, but a lot of people don't know him. But he had this type of ministry where people would come and sit and listen, and it was very successful. And not only in the synagogue, and not only in the Hall of Tyrannus, he's debating, he's discussing, he's reasoning, he's proclaiming Jesus, he's sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. He says, hey, here's the inconsistency with your worldviews. He's examining those things. He's engaging in Christian apologetics. He's making a defense for the faith. He says, here's the ramifications for what you say and what you believe. If you say this about the scriptures, here's the ramifications of it. And God blesses Paul's labors, doesn't he? The Holy Spirit powerfully blesses the labors of Paul as he's sharing and preaching the gospel. And the city of Ephesus is blessed. And there's revival that takes place here in Ephesus. And thirdly, So synagogue, hall of Tyrannus. Third thing, look at all these various descriptions. So here's various incidents that corroborate, if you will, the means by which the gospel comes to Ephesus. Luke starts right there at the beginning when Paul comes to Ephesus in verse 1. Notice later in verse 7 too, he meets these 12 disciples of John. Well, we've met another disciple of John in the past weeks, Apollos. But there's a difference here because Apollos understood and knew rightly the things about Jesus. But these folks, they don't have a clue. So apparently, at some point, these disciples had heard John the Baptist or heard of John the Baptist and perhaps even had been baptized in Jordan by John. But whatever the case is, they never saw Jesus and they never heard Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Perhaps they had come to John before that declaration, but they hadn't heard of the baptism of Jesus. They hadn't heard the name of Jesus. They hadn't heard of the Holy Spirit. And it appears here, friends, that these are not believers. Maybe they were. You could consider them Old Testament believers. Kind of. Yeah, they know the Messiah is going to come, but they don't realize he's come yet, as opposed to Apollos, who did. And so they hear, and they're disciples of John. And here Paul tells them, oh, the Messiah that John the Baptist preached, he did come, and his name was Jesus. And so when they hear this, they hear about the name of Jesus, they're baptized, right? Oh, yeah, then we do believe in the Messiah. That is the Messiah that John the Baptist was preaching. And Paul lays his hands on them, and it says they begin to speak in tongues, and they begin to prophesy. They believe, and then afterwards they seem to speak in tongues, prophesy. Now, when we speak, talking about people speaking in tongues and prophesying, we've seen this a number of times in the book of Acts, haven't we? Remember the Samaritans? The Samaritans, Philip goes and preaches to them, and they begin to speak in tongues and prophesy. When John and Peter come and minister. Again, the household of Cornelius. Peter preaches to Cornelius, and there's this phenomena of tongues and prophecy. Before, though, in all these other cases, from the day of Pentecost to the Samaritans to house of Cornelius, it's always fitting the paradigm, though, of Acts 1:8. Remember Acts 1:8? You'll be my witnesses from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And it seemed like every time that the gospel goes on out, there was these signs that confirmed the message and showed that it was the same gospel that was going out, whether it was initially from Jerusalem, and they quoted from the book of Joel, and they said, this is the thing that the Lord is doing, and then they go out, and they go to the Samaritans. Oh, he is doing it here also, and then they go to the Gentiles with in Cornelius' house. He's doing it among the Gentiles also. This is the outworking of Acts 1:8, but this is a little bit different, because all those things have already taken place. So it's a little bit different. But what you see the same is these miracles, the tongues, the prophecy, they always are. They're confirming miracles in general. They're confirming the apostolic message and the apostolic ministry. Now, I say, I do think this is an unusual case. And Luke is going to give some language to let us know it's a unique case. But what is taking place is Paul's apostleship and Paul's message is being confirmed by these miraculous things. And it's there. And there are other incidents, aren't there? It's not just the speaking in tongues. It's not just the prophecy. You've got the, Paul uses this language in verse 11 and 12, extraordinary acts. There are extraordinary miracles that are taking place. These are extraordinary. These aren't the common things that are going on here. There's something unusual about this. Now, one thing that's helpful for me to know, Paul wasn't always healing people. And Paul wasn't always casting out demons for people. And Paul wasn't always doing these types of, he wasn't always raising people from the dead. But these healings seemed to come at very specific times in the apostles' ministries. And this is one of those times. Here it is. We read about these handkerchiefs or aprons, or maybe you can picture them as sweatbands. These sweatbands that he would wear maybe while he was working. They were being taken off and they would go about and people were being healed from these sweatbands. These cloths. And when people would touch them, they'd be healed. Now, that only occurs here in the whole Bible. And it's an extraordinary thing, isn't it? It's extraordinary. Notice that Luke says this about these are extraordinary miracles. And this is a one-time demonstration of the apostleship of Paul. It's confirming who Paul is and what Paul's message is. This is an extraordinary revival that's taking place in Ephesus. And notice there's something else. Do you notice this? There were exorcisms. The strange case, the seven sons of Sceva here. So this high priest, at least he claims to be a high priest, Sceva, his sons, they're Jews. You know, Jews were not allowed to say the name of God. They wouldn't say the name of God. So here they are. They're going to be performing this. They couldn't say the name of Jehovah. And so they hear Paul casting out these demons in the name of Jesus. And so they try to cast out demons in the name of Jesus. And the conversation, we read it, it went something like this, didn't it? They come to this man, he's got evil spirits in him, and they said, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Come out. And the evil spirit, the guy who's got the evil spirit, he says to them, Jesus I know. Paul, I recognize that name too. But who are you? Who are you? Here are unconverted men trying to usurp and trying to mimic and trying to copy what Paul is doing, and they're not able to because the power to exorcise demons is only given to those who know the Lord. And what's he do? He turns on them. He beats them up. They run from the house naked. I love Luke almost, maybe it's not humorous, but I take it that way. Everyone knew this, both Jews and Greeks. I mean, if you knew about this demon-possessed guy beating these false exorcists up, and they run out of the house naked, oh, man. Scarlett was going to sing the special today, and just thinking, so here's some themes in the sermon. I said, do you know anything about people running from the house naked? And she mentioned something by Ray Stevens, They Call Me the Streak, or something like that. We couldn't think of a good thing, but what she did was great. But this is a great story, isn't it? This demon-possessed man. No, they're not able to cast out these demons. Why? Because they're not believers in the Lord Jesus. They're not submitted to the King. And there's even more extraordinary things. There's the occult. Ephesus was the center of the occult and occultic practices. This is this hub of occultic practices in the ancient world. And here, what do we see? We see all these people who are coming and they're bringing their books of incantations and they're burning them. They're naming their spells, we're told. The idea there, I'm like, what's that about? Because apparently it seemed like as long as nobody knew what the incantation was, it would have power. But the moment everybody knew, it would lose all its power. So that's why they're just saying it out loud. They're saying what all these things are, and they're burning their books. It's a public demonstration. It's marvelous. It's a big book burning. Now I've got to say, when we usually hear about book burnings, we don't think it's a good thing, right? We usually think that's a shame. It's some kind of outrage. It's what the communists do, right? It's some kind of rebellion. If you have a book burning, it's rebellion against culture and democracy. Maybe the state tries to take control and burn all the books. But there's a difference here. These people are voluntarily burning their books, aren't they? They're not being coerced to bring these books at all. These people are voluntarily doing that, and it's a demonstration of their repentance. It's a public declaration. I no longer want my old way of life. I got a new way of life. These old books, I don't need them anymore. This old way is a lie. They burned their old idols. They no longer believed in these powers of darkness because now they know where the real power is. The real power is in Jesus. They didn't need these occultic practices anymore. And it's quite extraordinary. I mentioned the book of Ephesians earlier. In Ephesians chapter 3, he's got this great prayer, and sometimes we use it as a benediction. He says in chapter 3, "Now unto him who is able to do far more abundantly than we ask or even think, according to the power that is at work in us, to him be glory in the church in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever." The power that is at work in us. Who's he saying that to? He's saying that to these Ephesians who have been, they had formerly been bound up in the occult and they knew these dark practices, but oh, friends, now they know what real power is. And this power is in them. It works in us. Power that works in us. They had to have rung a bell in their heads to these Ephesian Christians. That they used to cast all their hopes on these magic spells and on the occult and in the demonic. But now they see that the real power is in Jesus. The real power is in the name of Jesus. The real power resides in knowing Jesus. That greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. That it's the same strength that raised Jesus from the dead. That is what is at work in us. That's the kind of power we're talking about here. This power resides in knowing that your sins, they're forgiven. There's power in knowing that you have peace with God. There's power in knowing we're on our way to glory. And there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. All these extraordinary things, all these extraordinary ways. The gospel came to Ephesus. It's huge, right? Huge numbers in Ephesus. I just want to pause. Two things, because there's probably two types of people in this room. One type of person, you are really uncomfortable by the fact that I'm here talking about tongues, prophecies, exorcisms, and you're really uncomfortable with that. So I'm going to start with you. Start there. If this makes you uncomfortable, if the idea of the supernatural makes you uncomfortable, friends, we need to just step back. We need to step back. Christianity, friends, is a supernatural religion. It is a supernatural religion. We believe in a supernatural Bible. It tells about a supernatural Christ who had a supernatural birth, who lived a supernatural life, speaking supernatural words. He performed supernatural miracles. He died a supernatural death. He rose in supernatural power. He ascended in supernatural splendor. He ascends, and now he intercedes as a supernatural high priest. And he rules over a supernatural kingdom. And one day, he's going to return in supernatural glory. The Christian knows all about the supernatural. And if you do not, then you know nothing of the new birth. You know nothing of being taken from the kingdom of darkness and placed into the kingdom of Christ. A supernatural birth. The Christian believes in the supernatural. So if the idea of the supernatural is the thing that hangs you up and gives you trouble, I encourage you again, look to the Bible. Supernatural truths, supernatural declarations, they're here. Do not be uncomfortable with the supernatural. God did not create the world and then step back and it only runs by natural means. So that's one type of person. One person is just uncomfortable with the supernatural. The other type of person, though, and this is the other danger, the hyper-mystical person. Hyper-mystical. And so we need to consider that too. Because the Spirit has been poured down in an unusual way. It's accompanied by these apostolic signs and wonders. And I would say they're temporary. They cease with the apostles' disappearance. But they're demonstrations of God's power. They all declare we live in a supernatural world. But then there's the hyper-mystical. That hyper-mystical person says, oh, I read in Acts 19, they had these claws and these aprons. And so some people were healed that way. You know what I need to do? I need to pray over a towel and give it to you because you're sick. And maybe you'll get better. No, friends. You're missing what was the purpose of the cloths and the prayers. You're missing the purpose of the exorcism or the failed exorcism of the sons of Sceva. Because when Paul comes into Ephesus, this center of the occult, there are specific signs and wonders that are going on. And it's getting the attention of the people around him. And they're hearing the message. And they're saying, oh man, this is where the real power is. And they come and they hear the gospel and they believe the gospel. The hyper-mystical. You know, and it sometimes it puts, maybe might put you in a difficult place. What do you do if you're at the hospital? Brad, you shared last Sunday night, so I'm going to use your example. I should have asked you before I did it, but I didn't, so I ask for forgiveness later. What do you do when somebody comes and hands you a cloth and says, hey, I prayed over this. This will heal you of your cancer. You handle it kindly. Tell them thank you for your prayers. And it's an encouragement to know people are praying for me. But do understand, it's just a piece of cloth. The power is in Jesus. And if he so wills, he wills. And if he doesn't, no cloth is going to change that. So what do we do then? And so is it only the early church that knows this kind of power? Is it the only church, the early church that saw and experienced the power of God in revival like this? No, friends, but in all these cases, right, whether it's the power of God to cast out demons or whether it's the power of God to heal or whether it's the extraordinary miracles that are taking place here in this point in time in the life of Paul, do you notice the name of Jesus is extolled? It's not the miracles that are exalted. It's not the power that's, it's the name of Jesus that's extolled. It's not the miraculous. It's Jesus who's being extolled. Many are coming to faith in Christ Jesus. And so, friends, I want to tell you, that same power, while I believe that these miraculous gifts passed away with the apostles, I do not believe that the miraculous is over, because that same power is at work in you today. That same power is at work in you and me as we put our faith in Jesus Christ, Jesus who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There are aspects of this story, yes, that are consigned to the first century of the church here. But this power to change lives, that's present. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. The power to change these who are in the grips and bonds of the occult, and they come and burn their books. That same power is at work today, changing hearts of people who said, I was not a Christian, but now I'm coming to be a Christian, and I am repenting of all my former life. In public repentance and turning away from an old way of life. Just like we had portrayed last week in baptisms, right? I'm leaving that life. I'm leaving it. I'm following this new way, the gospel way. The way of truth, the way of life, the only way that leads to eternal life, friends. That power is at work today. Maybe you're here. Where do you stand? Is Christ your king? There's the first question. Is Christ your king? If he is not, I plead with you. Be reconciled to God through Jesus. Because right now you're separated from God. You are still in your sins. You will be judged for your sins. But friends, what this passage tells me is that he brings people out of that. And he'll do that today. You can know your sins forgiven. You can know eternal life. You can be changed. You do not have to always be the person that you are right now. And maybe you are a Christian, but you're just discouraged. And you don't feel strengthened. And you do not feel very much hope or power at the current time. You know what you need? You don't need the extraordinary. This power is at work in you. This power will change you and continue to change us until the day our Jesus comes back again. Let this be a great joy to us. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, I thank you. I thank you that this passage reminds us of the greatness and the glory of your power. This demonstration here in Ephesus of supernatural power. Lord, that supernatural power still changes lives through faith in Christ, even today. That you are the same Lord. Yesterday, today, forever. So Lord, just as revival came to Ephesus, Lord, I'm praying, bring revival to Mercer County and bring revival to Boyle County, in Lincoln County. Lord, in the places where we live, may we be active as Paul is in evangelism. And Lord, let it be to this end that you would bring great revival, that your Spirit would be on us to strengthen us with all boldness. And Lord, grant that we ever trust you. And we ask this in Jesus' name.